If you have your Bible, you might like to turn to the book of James. The letter of James, chapter 5. We're focusing particularly on verses 9 to 11. Let's read from verse 7 as by way of immediate context. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. So we noticed last week that James emphasizes the need for patience, and he's particularly speaking in the context of the earlier verses, the context of his readers suffering at the hands of the rich and the powerful, and the particular circumstances that any one of us may face this evening is likely to be very different from that faced by James's first readers. But we can be sure, can't we, that at some point in our life, if not already, we will experience some form of hardship and difficulty and have need of James's counsel. And I say that because we know that one bit of advice that Eliphaz gave to Job that was correct was that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And in fact, as we've seen it on various occasions, that is sometimes particularly the case if we are the Lord's people. Job was under attack, particularly because he was a man who trusted God. There may have been other wealthy men in the world that Satan was happy to leave well alone. Well, what counsel does the inspired writer James have for us in these verses? And as I say, we're focusing then this evening on verses 9 to 11. And put it under three headings, hopefully not too artificial. The first, how we should act in the present. The second, what we should learn from the past. And third, what we can expect of the future. So how should we act in the present? And James, as he sometimes seems to do, suddenly comes up with a piece of advice that seems a little bit random. Do not grumble against one another, brethren. That's a strange thing to say, but I suggest it's actually very true to life. Imagine the labourer that's spoken of in verse 4, one of these labourers who has come home empty-handed. He's been toiling all day in anticipation of being paid at the end of the day, and his master unfairly has kept back his wages. He arrives home tired and upset that he's not been paid, and he shares that sad news with his wife. His wife is shocked because she's spent the last little bit of money they've had during the day on some food. And she says, well, how are we going to feed the children? How does the husband react? Well, he takes it as a personal criticism. And he turns on her. It's not my fault. Why are you blaming me, he says. And then, of course, she fights fire with fire. You know the sort of situation. Isn't it quite true to life? When we can't do anything about those who have actually wronged us, we turn on those who are nearest to hand. Perhaps you've sometimes seen that little plaque that's sometimes in people's homes. I think it was in Jenny's parents' home, actually. Was it home, the place where we're treated the best and act the worst? Isn't that so true? We turn on those who we can vent our frustration on. Those who love us. Those whose lives are bound up with us. It's irrational. It's wrong. But we do it. And so James gives this warning. Don't do it. Don't grumble against one another. brethren, lest you be condemned. He's already warned us against judging one another back in chapter 4, verse 11. Warning us there that it's a sober, serious thing to do. And here implicitly then he's warning us against doing the same thing again, judging those around us, lest we be condemned. What does he mean by condemned? He's talking, remember, he's writing this letter to believers. We noticed that last time that opening paragraph seems to have been directed at unbelieving oppressors of his readers, really. But he's addressing these words to believers. I suppose one who is always complaining may raise doubts as to whether they are truly saved. But a true believer won't lose his salvation simply because one day he loses the plot and has a bit of a moan at his wife or something. We're saved totally by God's grace, aren't we? We're not going to lose our salvation because one day we act badly. And yet the scripture is plain, we will be judged by our works, according to our works. And to act in this way, James says, incurs God's displeasure on us. The judge is standing at the door. And we need to take this admonition then to heart. The Lord sees, the Lord hears when we act like this. And what is more, Thomas Manton, in his commentaries, puts it like this, that this phrase, the judge is standing at the door, implies not only the sureness, but the suddenness of judgment. And he adds, if we be ready to sin, God is ready to judge. And he is the just judge. He has every right to judge us. So that's the way we should act in the present, in the face of suffering. Don't take it out on those nearest and dearest to you. Don't grumble against one another. You can cry out to God in your perplexity and your sense of injustice that you've suffered, but don't take it out on those near and dear to you. So what should you do then? Well, James says, look back and learn some lessons from the past. Look back to the prophets of the past. And notice he isn't just speaking about anybody here, but he's talking about inspired men. They spoke in the name of the Lord. They came with God's authority, these men. They were his messengers. They were raised up by God for this high calling. The Holy Spirit came upon them in this remarkable way, so that they spoke God's word without any error, without any of their own errors mixed in with it. They were a remarkable band of men. I say a band, they weren't all together at the same time. Obviously, many of them were hundreds of years apart and didn't know one another. Some of them were famous prophets, weren't they? Let's have some famous prophets. Call out a famous prophet. Jeremiah, Isaiah. Elijah. Oh, we're already running Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Okay, if you think he's famous enough, yeah, okay. In the famous list.
Elisha.
Yeah. I thought somebody would have said Daniel by now. As well. Yeah, that's the one I'm talking about, Robert. Yeah, Daniel and the Lion's Den. Some of them are very famous men, and we all know about them. Some of us perhaps know slightly less about Habakkuk than the others, but we've heard the name because it's in our index of our Bibles. How many writing prophets were there, as a matter of interest? Should be fairly easy to work out.
About
We've got 12 minor prophets, haven't we? Yeah, 12 minor prophets, and then we've got 4 major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. I make that 16. So we've got 16 major, 16 writing prophets. We've got some well-known non-writing prophets like Elijah and Elisha. But then there's also some less well-known. I mean, who can tell me much about Urijah? Unless you've been reading Jeremiah recently. He was a faithful prophet. He essentially had the same message as Jeremiah. But unlike Jeremiah, he was executed for his efforts. He was tracked down, brought back, and executed. Or what about the prophet of Bethel, the one that was sent by God to prophesy against Jeroboam? Do you know the story? We don't even know his name. And he was told to go to Bethel, prophesy, and warn Jeroboam that in years to come, God will raise up a godly king called Josiah who would burn bones on that altar. And this prophet was a faithful prophet, except that he disobeyed God in one respect. In what way did he disobey God? Are you going to answer that question, Robert? In what way did he disobey God? How did he disobey God?
Sin.
Yeah, he sinned, but what was his sin? He was told to go up there and come back again without stopping for a break, basically. And he disobeyed God. He stayed there. Another prophet invited him in. He said, "I'm not allowed." He said, "Oh, God's told me you can." And he came. And as a result, he was killed by a lion. But he had been a faithful prophet. We don't even know his name. The other men, Gad, one of the prophets in David's day, for example, less well known than Nathan, whom probably we have heard of. But all of them then were men of spiritual stature, weren't they? Men who were known for their piety, men who deserved respect from those around them. How much respect did they get?
Very little.
I think probably the most respect was paid to Jeremiah about 600 years after he died, when people wondered whether Jesus was Jeremiah come back from the dead. Well, that was a compliment. But in his day, he had little respect. And so James says these men are an example of suffering and patience. So we've listed some of these men. What were some of the things that they suffered? Can we have some examples of what they suffered?
Imprisonment.
Yeah, so who suffered imprisonment?
Daniel.
Okay. There was also Micaiah. Do you remember Micaiah? He was the one who prophesied about Ahab being killed in battle. And Ahab said, "Put him in prison till I come home." And Micaiah said, "Well, if you come home in peace, God hasn't spoken by me." And I've often wondered, so did the jailers let him out when he didn't come home? Or did Micaiah spend the rest of his time in prison? But he was in prison, yeah. Anything else that he suffered?
The one who shook the prison and let him out. God, that man.
Well, you're thinking of Paul and Silas in the New Testament, Robert. We're trying to think of Old Testament prophets who suffered. You've already mentioned Daniel in the lion's den, so that's another example of, yeah, imprisonment, but actually in the lion's den.
Rejection.
Sorry?
Rejection.
Yeah, that's at the top of my list, because all of them experienced rejection, didn't they? All of them were rejected. Solomon had threats of death, like Elijah, Jezebel threatening to have him killed. Urijah, I've already mentioned, who was actually killed, according to the biblical record. According to tradition, Isaiah is the prophet being referred to in Hebrews 11, when the writer there speaks of how some of the heroes of faith were sawn asunder. And that's often thought of as the fate that befell Isaiah, and others of them suffered in other different ways, didn't they? Think of Hosea and the tragedy of his broken marriage. Certainly they all experienced rejection and persecution in one form or another. And it's quite striking to think of the words that Stephen uses in his sermon in Acts 7. when he says to the people of his day, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers. So they experienced a huge amount of hardship. We might look back and think it would have been great to have been a prophet like Isaiah and have such a wonderful ministry and preach such wonderful truths. But Isaiah was told, people are not going to listen to you. And they're held up to us then as an example to show us that suffering in this life is normal, and to show us that godly people are by no means exempted from suffering, rather the opposite. And they give us then an example to follow. If we're no better than them, should we expect any better treatment? Yes, Robert. What are you saying, Robert? I can't interpret semaphore.
Brought the root down.
Well, Samson you're thinking of.
Yes.
Right, okay. Yeah, he was a judge. Arguably, was he a prophet as well? But I'm not sure. But, yeah, okay. Thank you, Robert. But the point is, these men suffered. But they also suffered patiently. Now, that doesn't mean that they never complained to God about their situation, but they still clung to God in the midst of their suffering, and ultimately God brought them through. So when we too suffer like they did, we should seek to copy their patience. Remember, they didn't suffer for anything they'd done wrong. They weren't perfect, as I said earlier about Job, whom we'll look at in a moment. But they weren't suffering because of anything they'd done wrong. They were actually suffering because they'd been faithful to the Lord. We're sometimes tempted to think, when we experience suffering, have I done something wrong? But not necessarily. And then when we do suffer, we should seek to copy their patience. Whatever the cause of our suffering, let's seek to follow these people who are held up to us as an example of suffering and patience, to look back and learn from the past. But then thirdly, we also need, as we reflect on these things, to understand what God's purpose is in the future. Look what James says in verse 11. We count them blessed, or the Authorized Version is happy, who endure. We count them happy. Yeah. Who's the we that he's talking about? Well, I suggest that maybe he's just talking in general terms. This is true of everybody. Everybody admires a person who perseveres through hard times, don't we? We perhaps read of somebody in the news who has had a long battle with cancer. And we admire the struggles that they went through and how they seem to hold on and struggle on, notwithstanding their setbacks. Everybody admires a person who shows that sort of plucky dogginess, don't they? But I wonder whether James is speaking more narrowly than that, that he is speaking more specifically of those who are believers, that we admire those, as we look back, we admire those who have remained faithful in trials, those who have proved the faithfulness of God, and they have now obtained their heavenly reward. And of course, part of the reason that we count those heroes of the faith happy is because we know the end of the story. We know that even though some of them did seal their testimony with their blood, that they then entered into the joy of their Lord. We know the end of the story. But what we must remember, and why these people from the past are an example to us, is that they carried on trusting and clinging to God when they didn't know the end of the story for themselves, when they were still experiencing trials and difficulties and heartaches. And as a particular example of that, then, James points us to Job. Job wasn't a prophet in any sense, I don't think, but he's clearly a great man of God from the Old Testament. And James says, you've heard of Job. We've all heard of Job, haven't we? But it's a thought worth noting that if Job hadn't had that extreme testing, we would not have heard of Job. There would not be a book of Job. Doubtless there were other wealthy herd and flock owners in the East in those days. Perhaps some of them even feared God, but we don't know anything about them because they just lived and died. But this man went through such extreme testing, and a whole book as a result is written, the book of Job. And as we read the book of Job, we weep with him in the loss of his wealth and his children and his health. We sympathise with him as he faces the misunderstandings and unfair comments of his friends. Perhaps we wince a little as we hear some of the things that he says about God, and yet we know we would be no better in his situation. We kneel with him as he hears God's voice and repents in dust and ashes. And we rejoice with him at the end of the story as the Lord restores his situation and grants him twice as many flocks and herds as he had before, and another set of children, seven more sons and three more daughters, who were the most beautiful daughters of the East. We know his behaviour wasn't perfect. We know he showed some impatience. He cursed the day of his birth, for example. But still he clung to God, didn't he? Though he slay me, he says on one occasion, yet I will trust in him. James tells us, you've heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. The end intended by the Lord. The end there is a word that means purpose. The purpose of the Lord, which is to show that he is very compassionate and merciful. Yes, it was in chapter 42, Robert, that we see that coming to the fore. Job proved it at the end. God had compassion on him in his troubles and delivered him from them all. That's the purpose of the Lord. And the end then is what follows, the end intended by the Lord. Matthew Henry sums it up so well when he says, the best way to bear afflictions is to look to the end of them. I think he's probably using a double entendre there, to look to God's purpose and look at the fact they're going to finish. And the pity of God is such that he will not delay the bringing of them to an end. Once his purposes are at once answered, and the tender mercy of God is such that he will make his people an abundant amends for all their sufferings and afflictions. In other words, we need to see the purpose of God for our future. We need to recognize that when God brings us through hard times, he has a purpose for us. In Job's case, as we said, he wasn't suffering for any particular sin. This was not chastisement he went through. But nevertheless, at the end he says, I repent, because he had said some things rashly. And he hadn't sufficiently grasped that he had no real quibble with God, because God is so much greater than him. How can he ask and demand questions from God? And the result then is that Job spent the rest of his days walking even more closely with God than he had done before. And at the start, he's a man who feared God and eschewed evil. So James has given us examples to follow. He's given us the examples of the prophets. He's given us the example of Job. All of them are great examples. You could do a lot worse than thinking of how these men experience hardship and unfair treatment and still clung on to God. Now, they weren't perfect. Some of them were heard to exclaim, "Oh Lord, how long? How long have I got to put up with this?" And when then those examples fail to do all that they should for you, let's look back to one other supreme example. Let's run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, as he looked to the end, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured so much, so undeserved. There was no sin in him. But he went through it, not just to be an example, as we know, but to be our atonement, to be our sacrifice, to be our propitiation. And it's through faith in him that we have peace with God and we can look forward to that glorious end. It's only because we have faith in him that we can look forward to heaven. So that's the big challenge for every single one of us here this evening. You need to look back and learn from Jesus the essentials of the faith. But then you can look back and also see what a tremendous example he is for us. Well, as I said at the start, our trials and troubles are unique. No two people have exactly the same set of sufferings. You could think of a couple who experienced the loss of a child. They've suffered the same bereavement, and yet they will have differing emotions. They will have different last experiences of their encounter with that child. They will suffer in different ways. None of us has exactly the same sufferings, but the remedy for all of us is the same: to look back to the examples of men and indeed women of God of the past, particularly we think of the prophets, we think of Job, but above all to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and trust, as we look at the cross, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that when we experience trials and troubles of any sort, very quickly we grumble, very quickly we complain about people who have only been good to us. Lord, we confess that we need this admonition from James. We thank you for it. We pray you'd help us to heed it. We pray too that you would help us to look back at the prophets and other men and women of God who have gone before and who have remained faithful to you, notwithstanding all that they went through, and are to us an example of suffering and of patience. And we pray that you'd help us to look to the future and recognize that you have a purpose for us, even when to us it seems senseless and random, and we cannot make sense of it ourselves, as Job probably never could. And yet he proved that you are a God who is very compassionate and merciful. And we pray that each one of us then may have living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that whatever happens in this life, the end intended by the Lord is our eternal good. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let's finish this evening with the hymn, "When I Fear My Faith Will Fail, Christ Will Hold Me Fast." Oh, I see. Well, we'll just wait a moment while it goes warms up again. Is it warming up again? So I'm just saying this has benefit people who may be watching online, maybe wondering why we suddenly got a slight halt in the proceedings. The overhead projector has gone to sleep, but we're hoping it will now wake up. Otherwise, we're going to choose an alternative last hymn, as that one's not in the hymn book. Now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.